the Bible, Psalm 119. And in this particular psalm, the theme is the Word of God, because the most important book on the planet is the Word of God. And the Word of God, as he tells us in that one great Psalm 138, it's been magnified above the name of God, because the name of God, the way you truly know who Jesus Christ is through the Word of God, and it has to be the authentic, authorized version of the Word, not a counterfeit. There are many counterfeits of the Word of God in every language. There are counterfeit Hebrew. There's only one Masoretic text. There are counterfeit Hebrew texts. There's the Maimonides text. There's the Russian text. There's the Orthodox text. All these other texts, they change. There's only one true Greek. It's known as the Textus Receptus. There are many counterfeit Greek versions. Most of the seminaries use the United Bible Society. Some of them use the Nestle-Aland. Nobody uses the Westcott-Hort anymore. But there are many counterfeit Greek texts. There's one English text. It's the authorized version of the Bible, the 1611, which God literally encoded inside the Word. And I've showed you a lot of those hidden 1611 keys that are in there. It's English, but then there are many counterfeit English ones. And the only way you truly know who Jesus Christ is, the true Jesus Christ, is through the authorized version. Now, thankfully, today, we live in a country that has, I guess the Time magazine article said there were 450 English versions of the Bible, because they did some article on the Bibles, and there are 450 different English versions. Yes, and yet still people get saved. Well, they're getting saved because even in all this utter confusion, all these branches that have come forth, they all came from the root of a King James, and there's still some decent preaching about the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that his work is fully propitiatory and you do not have to add anything to it or take anything from it, and people get saved. But then in terms of real depth of Bible study, you can't do it in those versions. It's just not possible. And I challenge any man that carries one of those versions. I'll stick him alone on an island with just his version of the Bible and see what he comes up with in 2 to 3 years. With no internet, no computer to help him, no other commentaries, nothing from the 1800s. See what you come up with out of that book on your own, an NIV, New World Translation, or whatever it is. Go ahead. We'll come talk 2 years later, see where you are. You can't get it. I know. I had an NIV in my hands for the first year and a half of my salvation. You can read them. You can't study them. So the book here, the Psalm 119, the longest chapter, is about the importance of the Word of God, because that's how you are going to get your truth. Now, we looked at it. It's written into 22 different divisions, because when the Lord first gave the Word, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard it. He speaks once, he says the same thing, but you can hear it twice in the Old Testament. You can hear it in Hebrew or English. You can hear it twice in the New Testament. You hear it in Greek or in English. They say the same thing. He is not changing what he says, but when he first gave it to the Jewish people, he gave it in Hebrew, and so it breaks down and follows the Hebrew alphabet in 22 divisions. And we read division number 1, that's Aleph, verses 1 through 8. We read division number 2, that's Beth. And now we're division number 3 is Gimel. This is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Gematria, it lines up with the number 3. In terms of animals, it lines up with a camel. Jesus spoke about straining at gnats and swallowing camels, and then talking regarding bad doctrine. Anyways, that's just for your edification. Let's read the verses and see what we get. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Again, this psalm, when you look at it very carefully, yes, it is about the Word of God. And as the author, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, writes, he'll write a lot of praises about the Word of God. How wonderful are thy law, how wonderful are thy works. And then sometimes he'll write prayers to ask God to learn more about that book. And so it falls into two major statements, praises and prayers, all through this particular psalm. Here he's making a kind of a prayer, deal bountifully with thy servant. God deals bountifully with his servants, not necessarily with his children. Now I understand one day he will deal bountifully with his children, but the reality is most of his children are self-centered. He knows that. Amen. Yeah, go to Christian churches. They're self-centered. To them, I got my God. He's now my genie in a bottle. I ask him what I want out of him. If he says no, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I want anyways. And I just... That's most Christian relationship. They're spoiled, selfish little children. God knows that. Not frightening him. Doesn't concern him. He's got the millennium. He's going to straighten the kids out. Don't worry about it. But on this side of the millennium, in these little mortal bodies, most children are disobedient. But a few actually serve him. And the ones that serve him, he deals bountifully with them. For example, go to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos, it's the third minor prophet that would be after Daniel, the major prophet. Big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then there's the little minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, third minor prophet. Go to chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. God explains to the prophet Amos why he's going to bring judgment, not just on the world, but even on his people. And he begins talking about all the judgments on the world in chapter 1 and 2, and the people, God's children, love hearing that. I mean, we love hearing how God's going to judge Russia. We love hearing how God's going to judge the Muslims in the Middle East. We love hearing how one day God's going to deal with all these wicked heathen Gentiles. We love hearing that kind of stuff. And we even might like hearing about how God's going to judge America for all her evils and her abortion. And amen. But you work your way through the book of Amos, and eventually he gets in chapter 2, verse 6. And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And then he goes on about the punishment he's going to do to his people. He's going to punish his people. For three transgressions of the Church of Jesus Christ. And why don't we bring it up to date? Because you want a real parable? Because a parable in the mouth of a fool is like the legs of the lame. It doesn't line up. But a parable in a man that knows the Word of God lines up perfectly. And Israel doesn't line up with America. Well, you know, America's just like Israel. No, it never was and it isn't. Israel is the church. Israel is the Old Testament people of God. The church is the New Testament people of God. And all the mistakes Israel made, the church is kind of making today. And so the Lord is going to do a little bit of punishing with the church and his people. Why? Because should not judgment begin at the house of God? Peter said. Of course. Look, your parents, I mean, some of you are. So you hear that in your neighborhood, the kid down the street who goes to school with your kid has been skipping out of class and just brought home a D report card. You going to go punish him? You going to go down the street and punish that kid for skipping out of class and bring home a D? Not your kid. Your kid comes home with a D report card, been skipping out of class. You can do something about it. Punishment begins in your house. God's the same way. He's almost as smart as you. And so you teach him a few things. Amos chapter 2. So he's going to punish for the transgressions of the church of God. The Lord's going to do some punishing. Verse chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, O children of Jesus Christ. I told you children are disobedient. Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, against all of you that I saved out of your sins and your trespasses. How's that? That lining up? Sound good? Okay. Verse 2. I'll tell you why I'm going to punish you. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. He says, I know you. You know me. We got a relationship. Your next door neighbor's not even saved. The guy you at the workplace isn't even saved. Okay? The other members of your family that aren't even saved, your cousins and your aunts, they're not saved. But I know you. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The Christian life is a walk. Jesus said, come, follow me. Why? Because Jesus says, I'm not sitting down on the job. My job is to walk to and fro through the whole earth to seek and to save that which is lost and call sinners to repentance. That's what he does on a daily basis out in this world. You can walk with him, or you can sit behind and say, I'm a little tired today. You go call the sinners to repentance. I just got to rest here. My favorite TV program's on. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Jesus says, I don't agree with the program you're watching. I'm not going to sit with you. I got some work to do. That's okay. So there he goes. Now watch what he says. Let me tell you a truth. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his, you can circle the word, servants, the prophets. Deal bountifully with thy servant, he said in the psalm. Service. We're called as a Christian to a life of service. First we serve the Lord, and in the process of serving the Lord, he teaches us when and where and how to serve others according to his precepts and dictates. Deal bountifully with thy servant, he said back there in Psalm 119, verse 117. The servant is service is important to the Lord. We were made for his pleasure, and we serve him because he has a good cause. His cause is the salvation of souls. His cause is the saving of people from lies and error and deception that the devil's spreading throughout the whole world. And he wants to save people from that. He doesn't like when people are lied to. He doesn't like when people are deceived. He wants people to know truth and to follow truth and to live in the liberty of truth. The truth will make one free. Deal bountifully with thy servant. Back in verse 17, where we were in our psalm, two things. A, that I may live, and B, keep thy word. The purpose of our life is to keep the word of God. You see the progression there. A, I may live, B, keep thy word. The first thing God wants to do is impart life to someone. Because we tend on our own to be kind of dead. People are kind of dead. I was talking to a Christian that goes to another church a while back, and they said at their particular church, this new person had gotten saved, and this particular person had been from a college background and had always been a good student, and when they got saved in the church, they started like asking questions and getting excited and serving, and said it's such a difference when you teach and you see someone that wants to learn versus people who are kind of sleeping. Awake, you kind of get the notion, versus awake to righteousness, thou that sleepest. I mean, awakenedness, sleep. Get it out of sleep and get alive. Living is the first thing. God wants to impart life to someone. A, that I may live. B, that I may keep thy word. In the New Testament, Paul puts it a little simpler to Timothy. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. The first thing. That's that they'll live. They've been dead in trespass and sin. Now they live. And then B, come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the part that 97, 98% of Christians this side of eternity will not come to a knowledge of the truth. At least in America. And I think in Europe. I think all over the world. From what I'm hearing, talking to these young girls from China, even in China, the Bibles they print are Alexandrian Bibles. the International Bible Society, the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, the American Bible Society have all thrown out the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, and they all write their translations for every other language off of corrupted texts. So sadly, the average Christian, talking to a pastor, he called me last night. We talked for about a half hour to an hour. He was a friend of Jeff McArdle's. That's why we were speaking. He's in Iowa or Indiana or Illinois. I can't remember. He's somewhere out there. And we're talking, and he said, I got saved at 9 years old. I said, praise the Lord. I said, I was a dummy. I didn't get saved till 39. He said, but I didn't know that God had a Bible till the age of 27. 18 years, he had no concept of that. Now, why is that? You know why? Because the church he went to never told him. You know why? Most churches won't tell you. You see? But a good leader will tell you. You come here, you're going to hear it the first time. First time you walk in this church, you learn two things. Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. Yes, yes, brother. Amen. And he did the right thing. See, this guy did the right thing. He got saved and he asked God, which Bible is yours? God will show you immediately. If somebody asks, now the average Christian doesn't quite ask the Lord initially. Remember, he's kind of a baby and he's kind of isolated. And usually he gets saved in a movement or a church and he follows along and he follows the people in front of him. That's okay. It's all right for that to happen. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And usually when one gets saved, we follow someone who we think is following Christ. We only find out a few years later they're not exactly following him. They're following scholars and universities and seminaries. We don't learn till later. But if one gets saved and instantly looks up and says, Lord, which Bible is thine, then you'll know. When I got saved, I didn't know any better. I just came to this place. Everybody seemed to be following Jesus. This is the book in the pews. That's the one they're using. That's the one the guy up there is using. I got one of those. Figured I was following people, following Jesus. Same with this particular pastor. 18 years. Didn't know. Because the church isn't going to tell you. So come to the knowledge of the truth? Not likely. Now, it's doable if you look up, or when you are searching the internet, which everybody seems to do, you will find controversy, and there will only be one Bible there's controversy about. Gee, I wonder which one that would be. Let's see. They're all worried about the New American Standard. You'll hear articles always against the New American Standard. No, you won't hear that. It might be the Revised Standard Version. You'll hear articles always against the RSV, those crazy RSV people who think that's the only word of God. No, you won't hear that. The New World, no, you won't hear that. And let's see, what Bible is it you'll always read articles against? What Bible is constantly being corrected and saying it's an unfortunate translation? When have you once in your life heard a teacher say, you know, the rendering in the New American Standard, it just isn't good. A better rendering would be... Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard them ever put down the New American Standard? Have you ever heard anyone put down the New International Version? No, you hear me, because I know their corruptions. But the rest of them will put down one book and only one book, the King James Bible. So if you are searching the internet, you'll find, there's a bunch of people that seem to like the King James, say it's the only Bible. There's a whole bunch of people that don't. And at that point, then you're going to have to, again, look up and ask God. And that's ultimately, that's why I tell people, look up, right? What's our experiment? What do we always say? Read the Psalms in the King James for a month. Then when your month is done, go back and try to read the Psalms in the book that you were reading before and see if the Spirit of God doesn't tell you which book is his. And you'll know right away. But you got to taste and see that the Lord is good. That I may live first, be saved, and come to a knowledge of the truth, so I can keep thy word. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Again, it's another prayer. He's asking for his eyes to be enlightened to truth. The reality is, on our own, we have a spiritual dimness almost to the point of blindness. And so what we need is the Lord to open eyes. Go to the Gospel of John. We're going to look at chapters 8 and 9. In these two chapters, in the Gospel of John, many, many wonderful things are done, and many are done in sevens. In the first chapter, seven different titles are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, seven different miracles are performed. And if you pay careful attention, throughout the book, seven times Jesus says, I am, and then he puts some phrase after it. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. In chapters 8 and 9, I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. In chapters 8 and 9, he uses this one phrase twice. Chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, he'll say it again in verse 5. I am the light of the world. And he says this twice. So seven times, if you study John carefully and look for the I ams and look for the phrases, you'll find seven different phrases that he speaks to explain the nature and the character of his Father and himself. And he's the light of the world. He is full light. In the beginning, where God said, let there be light, he wasn't talking about physical light. He was talking about spiritual light cascading on the planet. It's the glory of God. God is light. He radiates glorious light. And Jesus is the light of the world. Now, the purpose of the light coming in the world, in the two different chapters, in the eighth chapter, you got people arguing with him constantly. Pharisees. And finally, he tells them in verse 44 of John chapter 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word, because they're of the devil. And they're completely, totally blind. In the next chapter, he takes a guy who was physically blind and he gives him his eyesight. And then he explains why he does this. Verse 39 of John chapter 9. I'm the light of the world. And Jesus said, for judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see. And what he's doing, he's giving spiritual sight to someone who is practically blind. Lots of times, even in our culture, they'll talk about being legally blind, but yet the person can see shadows, yet they can see things a little bit, but they're legally blind. It's very rare to be completely, totally blind to everything. And that's kind of like a lost person. They're legally, law of Moses, blind. They're legally, Word of God, blind. But there are some shadows that can pass before them. And what Jesus Christ does as the light of the world is he moves in. He illuminates them. And he wants to see, do they want light? Will they pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law? Or will they say, go, Spirit, go thy way. I don't want that. I'm comfortable in my darkness. It's an individual decision. It's your heart. It's your will. Every man will stand before God, and God will show, I did my part. I came into the world as light, and I brought the opportunity to them. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is where your prayer and my prayer, John chapter 3, has to be, Lord, please continue to open my eyes. John chapter 3. Of course, we understand that God so loved the world in verse 16. And he gave his only begotten Son so that people could have salvation. But along with salvation comes spiritual vision and spiritual sight. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it. He didn't send to condemn it, but he sent it to judge it. But not a final judgment, a preliminary judgment to see, do they want light or do they not want light? Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? Verse 19, this is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And so the light comes someone's way, and somebody says, I don't like that. Why would they not like it? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Okay, you want to do something, you want to hide it from your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your spouse. You get in a room, you pull the shades, you turn the lights down, you do what you want to do. Someone walks in with a light and exposes it. You don't want that. Get out of here, get out of here. I don't want to be seen right now. That's what it's like when someone is indulging in sin and loving their sin. Along comes the light of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Get out of here. I happen to enjoy this a little bit better. There are people that like darkness, by the way. There really are people. They don't like the daylight. They have the shades drawn all day long. They prefer the night. They prefer sunglasses. They you know, this is different. There's people like that. So go back to where you were in John chapter 9, at the end of that chapter. The one prays properly, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. But he's not done. And that they which see might be made blind. And the light of the world can be the beautiful light of salvation and life and joy that can enter into the darkened heart of someone and give them life. Or if they reject it, then the light turns into lightning. He speaks about many times of him coming as lightning, particularly in the second coming when he's coming back to destroy. Boom, and the lightning blinds them. And that happens to a few people down here. We won't have to talk about them, but let's talk about us. Psalm 119, verse 18. This is a good prayer. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. The law is the word of God. In the word of God, there are wondrous things to behold. Wonders are a big part of what God has done, and they're recorded in his Bible. Wonders, signs, miracles are recorded in the Word of God. Now, most people don't believe them. They say they're myths. They say they're stories. They say they are legends. But those of us who have prayed to have our eyes open, we begin to see these things and accept them for the truth of what they are. Now, particularly going back, let's track some wonders in the Bible. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, the Lord had just delivered his people. And after the deliverance at the Red Sea, where he parted the Red Sea, his people came through on dry ground. When they got to the other side, the Lord let the sea waters come back together and drown Pharaoh's troop. And then in the 15th chapter, they're singing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. And then he says, verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And he talks about the power of him stretching out his right hand and the wonders that God did. Now this nation of Israel, they were in Egypt, and they had watched 10 wondrous, miraculous plagues brought upon the Egyptians. They were a nation that was delivered by signs and wonders and miracles. And the 11th one we just read about with the Red Sea, because 11 is a number of judgment. That was the final judgment. Wonders. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is one of the great books of the Bible. When I read the 5 books of Moses, Deuteronomy instantly became my favorite. As a matter of fact, every time Jesus quoted in a battle with the devil, you know the book he quoted from? Deuteronomy. He had 39 books to pick from. He only chose one, Deuteronomy, every time. That's a great book. I love that book. My spirit loves the book of Deuteronomy. Hopefully yours does too. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord God commanded to teach you. Okay? And we're supposed to teach our children. And of course, we know that verse 4 is the great, the Shema. This was the statement that Jews were supposed to say three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They call that the Shema. They call it the Shema because in Hebrew, the first word is Shema, hear. Shema, O Israel, Adonai, Elohim, Adonai, Akkad. It's something like that in Hebrew. And so they call it the Shema. And three times a day they say it. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These are the words which I command thee this day. They shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And what God wants to do is he wants to get a hold of a man. If he can't get the man, he'll get the woman. We'd like to get both. And in a particular family, then what he wants, once he's got the mother and the father knowing the word, he wants them to teach the children. And then the children teach the children, because children naturally will come to the Lord. And you'll have generations of believers in God, as opposed to generations of confused people that say, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. Now that's going to be real good for you. First off, you weren't born a Catholic. You were born either a male or a female. You weren't born into. Now, I understand the people that had custody of you put you into that religious system when you were a little child, but you weren't born that. Okay? And you don't have to die that way in religion and in your sins. But here's what happens when a mother and father think wrong. So do the kids, so do the kids' kids, so do the kids' kids. And you'll have generations of that. No, what God would like is us to do right and to teach the commandments of God to our children. Go down to verses 20 through 23. And so we're teaching the children. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from thence. And the wondrous things in the law are the fact that delivering the people of Israel was a miracle. And there are wonders to attend to it. Now, in the New Testament, everybody's looking for miracles. I hear it all the time. You know, my son's got cancer. You know, I understand that it's terrible to have a son with cancer. I want my son healed. My mother's got cancer. Someone's got heart disease. Someone's got Alzheimer's. Praying for all this healing. You know, the greatest miracle in the New Testament is the new birth. And we discount it for some cheap, stupid healing miracle or some cheap, stupid delivering out of credit card debt, which is, what's that good for? A couple of years before you're back in credit card debt again? What's that good for? Healing you from your cancer, and then you die 5 years later? Because people do die, you know. The death rate's one out of one. No, the greatest miracle, the greatest wonder is the new birth. That's a wonder. That's a miracle. If you read that book, the wondrous thing out of thy law is the fact that God came down out of heaven in the form of a man and walked that road and took the nails in that cross and laid down his life so that you could be delivered and have the gift of eternal life. Not another 5 years on this planet with all the problems that go along with it. Not a little bit of healing in your pocketbook so that you can run into a little more credit card debt or another mortgage, a second mortgage a few years down the line. What's that all about? A little bit of earthly pleasure. No, there's a wonder. There's the wondrous thing in the law. And today we unfortunately discount it. Where are you going to learn these things? Reading a Bible and believing it? The great wonders, open thou mine eyes. Now here's what he's praying for. He's praying that God will begin to give him some understanding of the great things in the Bible. Not his pastor. that this prayer is, I want something personal, Lord. I want something wondrous that your Bible says that's going to apply to me and help me, again, be that servant that lives and keeps the word from the prior verse. And there is where the disconnect is. Many Christians, they never get into a personal reading plan with a Bible. A diligent, serious, personal reading plan where they make time, a little bit of time every day to spend with the Word of God and to pray. And you read the book and God gives you something and then you praise. Notice this psalmist, pray, then praise, pray, then praise. Because when you get something out of the Word of God, you'll praise Him. And then you'll pray for something else. And the Lord is working with you individually right through His word. And that's what this psalmist is doing. He's praying right here. He says in verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. We are pilgrims and strangers down here on planet earth. We are strange to the people on planet earth. Peter talks about this. And believe me, it is true. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I am a stranger in the earth. As I walk around down here, now that I've opened my eyes to the Word, now that I've begun to serve Thee and I've learned to live and I've learned to keep the Word, and I compare the way I'm thinking through the brainwashing of the Word, yes, the Word will brainwash you. You need to be brainwashed. You got a dirty mind. You got it from your birth, and then you got it from the education system, and you got it from the media. You got a dirty mind. So brainwashing with the water of the Word of God. And as you've been brainwashed with the Word, all of a sudden you notice, boy, I'm different than the folks down here. I'm like a stranger down here, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, and He did, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Down here on the earth, everyone is living to their own lusts and their pleasure. We were created to give pleasure to God, not to give pleasure to ourselves and pleasure to others. We'll give truth to others, but we give pleasure to God. But the people down here are lovers of pleasures, living to the lusts of the flesh. In Ecclesiastes, it says they're almost no different than a beast. You know what my cat lives for? Two things, food and sex. And sleep, okay, three. And an unsaved person is almost the same way. They want food, they want sex, and they want to sleep after they've had both. That's just about it. They live like beasts when they're unsaved, for the most part. Now, thank goodness there's a few people that are disciplined and want to build a building or do something like that. But most, that's pretty much the majority. The other day, my wife, it was our anniversary, she wanted to go to a restaurant. Went to this restaurant. As we left the restaurant, there was some leftover food, so took a doggy bag. When I got home, there was a saying on the bag. And it said, there is no love more sincere than the love of food. So I cut it out, and I put it on the refrigerator. Can you imagine anybody so stupid to write something like that? Anyone so stupid as to read something like that or believe it? There's no love more sincere than the love of food. So I put it on the refrigerator. So my wife got mad. I said, well, that's from the Bible. It's from First Epicureans. And not our Bible, their Bible. The lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of this life, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles before we were saved in the past of our life, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Now that you're saved, you don't do that stuff anymore. Look, before I was saved, I went to the Christmas party. The Christmas party. Come on, at a hospital, the Christmas party. You got the nurses, you got the doctors, you got the booze. We're certainly not celebrating Christ's birth. After I got saved, the first time my buddy said, "You going to the Christmas party this year?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to come. I'm going to bring my Bible and a hymn book. And when we're there, I'm going to sing hymns about the Lord. I'm going to play some hymns on the piano, and then I'll do some preaching." "That's not what we want at the Christmas party. You better stay home." I said, "Yeah, I don't think I'll be coming." "Something happened to Dr. Caesar. He's gotten nutty. He's gotten strange." "Yeah. I'm a stranger in the earth. And so are you. If you're not running to the excess of riot, and they'll think you're a little strange." "Yeah. I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." I mean, since everything else has been hidden from me and I don't want it anymore, the only thing I have left is the word of God. That's become my food. That's more than my necessary food. That's sweeter than honey to me. I need, now this guy prayed, "Hide not thy commandments." Now the liars that run the Christian seminaries will tell you, "You know, we've lost the Bible." They'll always talk about the originals, these boneheads that teach Bible. "Well, you know, the original Greek, the original." But if you ever corner them, say, "Which originals?" "Well, there are no originals." So in other words, the commandments of God are hidden. They can't be found. "Well, don't let anybody know that. We're working on it. We're reconstructing it like Humpty Dumpty's men. We're trying to put it back together. That's what we do with the science of textual criticism and waiting for the newest find from the Dead Sea Scrolls." Really, God is the God of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You'd think he's going to have his Bible over there in Qumran, hidden? Do you think God hides his commandments? Only if you're a modern Christian, you're dumb enough to believe a scholar. God doesn't hide his commandments. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. The book's right there. That prayer's been answered. That prayer has been answered. God doesn't hide his commandments. And not only that, not only they're not hidden physically, I got a copy right here. They don't have to be hidden spiritually either. If you'll pray the prior verse and ask him to open your eyes, he'll open them for you. 20. "My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times." There's times in my life I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, and what I need is God's judgment in that time, and what my soul is breaking for is finding out and longing, what does God say about this situation? Not what do men say about this situation. Not what does my aunt so-and-so think about this situation. But what does God say about this situation? And my soul wants to long for that truth. And then I get back in the word of God. Verse 21, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments." Pride says, "I know better than the word of God." That's the root of pride. The devil said, "I know better than what God knows on that throne. I'm going to do it my way." And pride ultimately is, "I'm right. Philosophy's right, science is right, tradition is right, my religion is right, that book is wrong." It's all about final authority. You know, when you go to a Roman Catholic priest and I say, "Okay," he says, "I believe in the Bible and we believe in the tradition of the church." I said, "Okay, that's good. What if the two disagree? What if there's a slight discrepancy between what the Bible says here and what canon number 14 says in the traditions of the councils of Trent and the Vatican? What do we do?" "Well, then we take tradition over the Bible." That's pride. That's error. That's putting anything above the word of God. And so the proud are cursed because they err from the commandments of God. That's the spirit of error. Verse 22, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies." Now, I can't entirely remove the reproach and the contempt of men, but I can reprove the reproach and the contempt of God by just keeping his book. When I turn from his book, then I fall into the prior group. I fall into the proud group, which err from his commandments. And when you err from his commandments, you face the reproach and the contempt of God. And the way I remove it is just get back to keeping the testimonies of the Lord. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me. Today, the princes may be congressmen, they may be senators, they may be judges, they may be presidents, they may be principals at your school, they may be people that sit and they speak against the things that you're doing for the Lord. What are you doing for the Lord? Well, you believe him. You read his word. You go to church whenever you can. Your prince at the workplace says, I want you to work Thursday evenings and Sundays. And you're trying to say, but Thursday evenings and Sundays are the 2 days I want to go to church. Can I work Saturdays instead? Can I work Friday nights for you? Can I work another time? And you ask and you make your request. And the princes will work against you, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. And no matter what they say, I'm going to keep the word of God at least in my meditation. And notice, meditate. We need to meditate on the word of God. We need to consider it and rethink about it. And it's possible to memorize a passage of scripture without really meditating on it. Just going through the rote process of drilling those words in my head where I can spit them out, but I've never meditated on what those words actually are saying, how they're constructed, and what they mean. Meditation, it takes more time than memorization. I'm not against memorization. You can do that, but you can memorize without meditating, and it's the meditation. I don't think the word memorize is even found in the Bible. I don't think the word's found, but meditate many times. Blessed is the man that meditates on these words. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. When a situation, again, the author was saying before, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. There's a time in my life I need the proper judgment. I need to understand what God wants me to do. And by the way, what do I do in that situation? I be still and wait upon the Lord. You're going to make a decision. Where am I going to go to school? Who am I going to marry? And you're not sure on those things. You don't look, don't leap without looking. You don't step forward. You wait and you be still and you wait for the testimonies of God. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. We need counsel in our life. Okay. Many people are in a fallen state because they haven't had good counsel. You take some youngsters, okay? They're growing up. They don't know the first thing about how to manage their finances. If you give them no counsel and you send them out in the world, I'm pretty certain they're going to mismanage their money. They need some counsel on a simple thing like that. And it's just a temporal, earthly thing. Now, when it comes to properly following the Lord and worshiping the Lord, I definitely need some counsel. When it comes to making a big decision in my life, should I go to this university or should I go to that college? I need some counsel. Now, here's what it is. Look at the end of the verse. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So I'll ask, what does Dad say? What does Mom say? What does Uncle Tony say? Well, go around. We'll ask all these people. I'll ask what my guidance counselor say. Okay, that's all right. But what the psalmist said, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. That's what he said in Psalm 119, verse 24. The word of God, multiple counselors. You got Isaiah. He's got something to say on it. You got Moses. He's got something to say. You got the Apostle Paul. He's got something to say. You got David. He's got something to say. You got a lot of counselors in that book that you can gain from their wisdom and their life experience and their knowledge, and these things are written for our admonition. You go, this did not work in Moses' life when he tried it that way, but this seemed to work in the Apostle Paul's life, and the multitude of counselors begins to come together. Maybe if you're blessed, you'll actually know some Christian men or some Christian ladies who have walked with God, not just been saved, not just a child of God, but a servant of God, and have learned what it's like to follow the path of service. And along the path of service, they've stumbled a few times, but the just riseth up again, and they've learned this is something you want to avoid. This is a better path for you. You can have counselors like that if you can find them, but if you can't find human counselors, you've got written counselors. Thy testimonies are my counselors and my delight. All right, we're running out of time. We're just finishing that passage. Comments, thoughts, questions? Yes, brother. Yes, yes, yes. My brother make an observation that he thinks is kind of strange, and whereby he says that lost people seem to know that the King James is the Bible. You are correct. You actually are correct. Lost people tend to know that Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. They tend to know that. And I'm not saying they follow or obey or seek out either one, but they tend to know. They tend to know that Allah's not the Christ. They tend to know that Buddha's not the Christ. They tend to know that Jesus is the Christ, and they tend to know that the King James is the Bible. Again, but they tend to reside in darkness because they don't want that light in their life. But you are correct. It is the amazing beguiling act of Satan, and the way he's able to do it is now you finally get someone that takes the first step of faith. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. They take the first step of faith. Now, once they walk into that step of faith, the next thing they find, or what's usually found them, are born-again Christians. And then, today in born-again Christianity, what Bible is the most rejected Bible? The King James. What's the least sought after? The King James. What is the most accepted? The NIV, or secondarily, the New American Standard, or maybe in some places the Revised Standard, or maybe in a few places like comic books, the Message or the Living Word, something like that, you know. And now I'm in Christianity, and all the people around me are telling me this other thing is what I should be reading. I kind of thought it was the King James, but they all tell me this new thing is better, and they're all using it. Okay. And they put their next foot down on a little quicksand there. And then what happens is they lose their footing because you can't stand with just one foot on the ground and one on quicksand. And most Christians are like that. But yes, you're correct. Before you're saved, you kind of know the King James is the Bible. It's the people around you that lead you astray. The leaders do cause them to err, he said in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
But we did have a Catholic Bible in my house.
Yes.
And I used to look at that Bible, and it never really attracted me to it. It never drew me to it.
Yes.
There was a lot of pictures in that Bible.
Yes. Okay, so my brother here is talking about the fact that he grew up in a Catholic family, and in that Catholic family they had a Catholic Bible, and he kind of knew that the Catholic Bible wasn't right, mainly because of all the pictures in there. You're right, God's book is his word. It's not his illustrated comic book. It's his word, and there's a lot of pictures in a Catholic Bible. And the Catholic Bible, again, all the modern Bibles are essentially Catholic. The Catholic Bible, which was written somewhere in the late 300s, early 400s, was taken from the work of a Bible corrupter known as Origen. He's the origin of Bible corruption. And through the man Jerome that worked for the king and was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome at that particular time to come up with a Bible. They took the Alexandrian manuscripts that Origen had in Alexandria, an attempt to blend Greek philosophy along with some Bible and the Alexandria, and made what is known as Jerome's Vulgate, which is that Latin corruption that was in the Vatican, that was at Mount Sinai, at St. Catherine's, those things there. And the modern corrupt Bibles, the NIV, the NASB, all those are come off those same manuscripts. They're essentially Catholic Bibles. She's the mother of harlots, Rome, and she'll bring everyone back. And one day, if I can show you church history, the Protestant movement came out of Rome and will go right back into Rome. Only one separate group, its own stream, coming from John the Baptist and then through the apostles and the apostle Paul, and they were Anabaptists and then Baptists, always carried the pure text. And but you're correct, that Catholic Bible does not line up with God's word. Yes. Okay, let me see. You're asking for 1 Peter chapter 4, and you're asking revelings. You know, reveling, people get together and they have a rousing, exciting party, and they're jumping around and having time like that. They're having wine at the party. They're having banquets, that type of stuff. You know, the typical thing. Isn't that what people always are looking for? Another party, looking for another exciting event, looking for a place where they can all let it hang out and let their hair down and unwind. That's the type of stuff he's talking about. That's just lust and pleasuring. That's what they go on with. Yeah. Yeah. That's what America's all about now. I mean, I don't know if there's a sober man left in America. And I just don't mean from an alcoholic standpoint. I mean from a grown up, being an adult male, not just a boy in a man's body trying to get more toys and more fun. I don't know that there's any men like that left. As I was driving yesterday at one place in the car, there was a radio ad on talking about this one place now. I think it's a restaurant. Yeah, it's summer restaurant, and they're going to have a patio with the drinks and the food and movie night every Wednesday and Thursday night, where you can come and you can drink and eat and have. They're just reveling and having. It's just a constant search for nonstop entertainment and pleasure. That's pretty much America. That's just about it. Revelings, excess of wine, banquetings, fun, whoop-de-doo. You know, whatever. Yes.
One last question on Peter in the same chapter in verse 11, he saw, as we were talking about the oracles of the devil to Jews, and he says, if anyone is speaking of the oracles of the devil.
Yes.
What does he particularly mean by that?
Well, he means the Bible. I mean, the oracles of God are the words of God. That's the Bible. And we are end of last verse in the 10th verse, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Our job is to speak Bible. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. All Jesus ever spoke was Bible with people. He didn't have many idle words to speak, let alone profane or blasphemous words. You got the negative, profane, blasphemous, cursing, swearing. You've got the zero of idle. You've got the positive of oracles and truth. Most people are hovering between zero and minus something. You know, most are way down on the negative scale. Yes, question in the back.
Since we're on 1 Peter 4.
Yes.
Can you shed some light on a verse? I think I understand the verse 6.
No. Okay. No, I'm not. No, we're not even going to attempt to delve into that. We're already 5 minutes over time. But if you want, one night we'll do a question and answer, and that's going to take a little bit of work to get into that. But yes, yes. That's one of the tricky ones, yes, yes. That lines up with the third chapter, also verses 20 and 21. That's very difficult stuff. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Do help us to let thy testimonies be our delight and our counselors. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things personally, and then help us to speak as the oracles of God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.